to the fifth chapter of Galatians. Everybody's waiting for me to finish this series. One more and we should have accomplished what we set out to do. Brother Henry Ficklin had a very close relationship with L.J. Nicholas, and they went to a lot of places in difficult fields where there was not much ability to provide any kind of financial help to preach the gospel. And they had a lot of fun together along the way. They were in many ways different, but I recall on one occasion when Brother Ficklin said to Brother Nicholas, said, "Brother Nicholas, what's wrong? You haven't told me you love me yet today." So, I haven't told you I love you yet today, so I'll just tell you that. I love you and I appreciate you and I cherish you in Christ. And I love you because you love each other. And because we're involved in a wonderful kind of enterprise here and trying to grow in this regard. And I sense so often in so many of you a desire to be better and to be finer and to be what God wants you to be in some renewed dimension of life. And I feel sometimes that I'm inadequate. I feel always that I'm inadequate. I'm thankful that I don't have to be adequate within myself, because that would be a very dreary kind of prospect. But as the Apostle Paul said, the Lord is my sufficiency. But to give to you the things that need to be given, along with other teachers in this assembly, that will give proper food and proper diet, on which you can prosper spiritually, that will challenge you and help you and stir you in the right direction. But by studying what Paul wrote and taking up just exactly what we have by the Holy Spirit, we're almost bound to get into areas that we might otherwise neglect and to deal with things that might be left unsaid. We've already indicated that this great book is divided into three basic parts, the first in which he defends his apostleship, because if they don't believe that he really is an apostle of Christ, they're not going to listen to a word he has to say. That's the first two chapters. In the next two chapters, the third and fourth chapters, he begins the central part of the book in which he says that we are justified with God. We are right with God. Not because we have kept his law to perfection. And any effort to set yourself right with God because you have kept the statutes of his righteous way is bound to result in bad things. He said, you're going to be lost. You're going to lose everything you hope to have. But he said, we are justified by faith. We're justified by trusting God. It's what God has done that makes possible our relationship with him, and we need to put our hope and our trust in that. And in the last two chapters of the epistle, 5 and 6, with which we've been recently dealing, had to do with the application of the principle of justification by faith. People who are justified by faith, how do they live? Is there a certain element of freewheeling freedom that's involved? I'm free. Sin doesn't mean anything anymore. God forgive, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul always attacks that kind of perversion of his teaching. He knows that there is a mindset out there that says grace means we are free. Free to do anything you choose? No, free to do right. Free to please God. Free to be righteous. Free to be holy. Free to be loving. And that's the way he says we ought to exercise that freedom. Tonight we're talking about walking by the Spirit. And in particular, taking notice of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in this fifth chapter. You notice last time we were together on this subject that I said that people who seek justification by law wind up being one of two things, self-righteous or self-defeated. They're going to be arrogant or despondent. And I am persuaded that the teachers who came to the churches of Galatia, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the places where Paul had first taught, people that he had first fathered in the gospel, invested much, and now fights like a man fighting fire to defend against this perversion, this false teaching, that these people who came in were men who had that arrogant spirit, that self-serving spirit. There wasn't much love in them. There wasn't much patience in them. Their attitude was, you do right, no excuses. We keep the law of God. That's the reason we have a right relationship with God. And when you begin to imagine yourself being right with God because you are right, then you become the hero. And inevitably, there is not the spirit of humility and the spirit of patience with other people, and the spirit of long-suffering with other people, and not the spirit of care and love for other people, but there's a sort of a central concern with me and with what I have done and with what I can achieve, and that makes you very intolerant with others. And I suspect that that's the very reason that when he talks about the work of the flesh, so much is put into it there. Verse 16, again, we looked at it before. He said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I made the point in our last study that if you want to avoid becoming a fleshly individual, then you better be a spiritual. But the way you drive out the bad is to put in the good. And I want to make that point even more apparent here tonight. What are these works of the flesh? We looked at them as we tried to divide them into categories. And the first section speaks about, in verse 19, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, sexual excess, letting the body go and having its way, until we become people who are body people. Whatever urgent request is made of us by our body, that's the thing that rules our spirit. And that kind of individual is carnal indeed. And we can see this kind of obvious carnality. But there's another kind of trouble that's spoken of here, a wickedness, a work of the flesh, idolatry and sorcery, which is the problem of false religion. The first is the problem of sexual excess. The next is the problem of false religion. Idolatry. And by the way, where have all the idols gone? You know, we still have got our idols. Anything you worship, anything that's more important to you than anything else, that's an idol. It's in your heart. Won't make any difference how many times you come to church, how many times you say Jesus. Doesn't make any difference how many times you pray, as long as there's something in you that's more important to you than God, then you're an idol worshiper. May not be the pagan variety, but nonetheless, that's the case. And sorcery, that's a method by which we attempt to control our lives apart from God. Some sort of secret cultic method by which we can know the future, guide our lives apart from God Almighty. I'll tell you this much, God's the only one that knows the future because He's in control of it. And because He has control of it, He's the only one that knows. The devil doesn't know. If the devil had known the future, if he had any kind of prescient capacity, he would have known what was going to happen to him at Calvary. And he'd have backed away from that in a hurry, because what he did was to shoot himself in the foot in that particular enterprise when he caused the Son of God to be killed. It was in that very act that he redeemed the world and set men free from him. But he didn't know. And all those demons that possessed people during Jesus' time, by which men sought to reveal the future, they didn't know the future either, because the devil doesn't know the future, but God knows the future. And so by astrology and sorcery and all these kinds of magical involvements and new world kinds of religion, you're not going to learn anything about what's important. And you're not going to learn the future, that's for sure. And by talking to the dead, you're not going to find out one thing in the world about what's important to you. So give that up. It's the way the devil has of short-circuiting the religion of God, because in that way, in that spiritual way, you've got to be a different kind of person to know the future and to secure the future. Astrology says just be the same old ungodly person, selfish person you've always been. You can still know what the stars will tell you. And you'll figure out whether this is the day to try to get a job or this is the day to make that important decision. It's all absolute nonsense. And the remarkable thing about it is some of the most bright people in this country are wrapped up in it. It shows you what pagans we have become. How superstitious, how blind. We're not one whit better than ancient Athens. Sometimes I think we're worse off than they were. So avoid that. That's not a part of the Spirit. It is a work of the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about what I judge to be the central problem with carnality. I really believe this is the heart of the matter. The problem of selfish pride. If there's anything in the world that is carnal, of the flesh, it's this. Listen to these things. Jealousy, envy, and strife. Jealousy is that sort of spirit that wishes we had what other people have, and we are strongly upset because we don't have them. Envy is the spirit that says, I'm angry because they have it. I wish they didn't. I'm sorry that they're having such a good time of it when they ought not to have such a good time. We're very unhappy if other people are happy, the wrong people. And we just grouse about, we just disturb people within ourselves because they have, and that results in strife. After all, if I'm jealous of somebody, if I'm envious of somebody, it is inevitable that I see them as an adversary, I see them as a rival, and I'm always pushing myself in there so I can be sure and have what they have, or I'm always saying, well, what they've got isn't much anyway. and always trying to speak disparagingly of it. After all, yeah, he's got that, but who cares about that? Nobody cares about that. Well, you know, you can't rejoice with those that rejoice when you have that spirit. You've got to always be putting somebody down, or you've always got to be chasing what the other fellow has. There's no peace in that, I guarantee you, but a mindless, insidious pursuit of what other people have, or an anger because they've got it, a general state of unhappiness, and the result of it all is strife. It is the opposite of, or it is the producer of, and the result of enmities. Well, that's the next section. Enmities and wraths. I want to look at those two. Enmities, that just means when somebody's your enemy. That's where it comes from. Feeling like they're your enemy. Well, of course, you can understand there's a lot of overlapping here because jealousy and envy and strife produces enemies. People are not friends in that sort of relationship. It's like one commentator said a long time ago, drunkards get together and have great comradeship. Gamblers get together and they just have the greatest kind of tight friendship. But jealous and envious people don't have any friends. They can't have any friends. Proud people can't have any friends. Everybody's a threat to number one. And so either you're their servant or you're their enemy, but you can't be their friend. You can't be a comrade. Well, and that's the reason that right here we're looking at some of the most ugly features of the works of the flesh. And these are the kinds of things that can work in the bosom of a group of Christians. Hear me now. We've got churches across this land that would not tolerate false teaching under any circumstance. Who would put everybody to the test, who would come in to teach something that's false, but who live their lives together in a constant sweat of jealousy and envy and strife. Everybody's looking at the other fellow to see if he's going to get ahead of me. Somebody's always looked on as a threat because he might take my place. And I'm telling you that if there's anything that is absolutely inimical to the cross of Christ, that is it. That is the absolute anti-God attitude. And it's at the heart of the carnal spirit. Enmities and wrath. Well, why do you get all this sense of other people being your enemy? And why do you have wrath, hot anger, passion, fierceness? Because you're looking this other fellow over and he's in your way. He's getting the attention due to you. He's the person that's got everything you want to have. And for that reason, you become angry. You know about that? Anger and wrath, a hot passion burning inside. Somebody says, well, I know I'm that way. I do. I got a hair trigger. But that's just the way I am. But how did you get that way? God didn't make you that way. You've chosen that goal. Just as certain as you've chosen to be jealous, and just as certain as you've chosen to be envious, and just as certain as you've chosen to make everybody a rival to you instead of a friend. And then what this enmity and wrath rising out of jealousy and envy and strife produces is factions and divisions and parties. A part of this series of eight works of the flesh. What are factions? What does that mean? We talk about factious people. It comes from a word which suggests ambition, self-seeking ambition, rivalry, self-will. And it really comes from a word which at its root means a hireling. That means a fella is after what he can get for himself. That's what a hireling is for. You've got the shepherd who cares for the sheep. The hireling doesn't care for the sheep. He's only concerned about what's in it for me. And the individual who has this factious spirit is somebody who's after what he can get for himself. There is no love in that. There is strife. There is trouble and distress as a consequence of it. And it is the fruit of jealousy and division from a word which means to stand apart. First of all, we're jealous. We're envious. Then we're sort of angry, and it sort of boils in us. Anytime something good happens to this other individual, we can hardly tolerate it. If somebody speaks well of them, well, we just mumble under our breath or go off and say nothing. We cannot in any sense identify with this individual, have any compassion for this individual. And after a while, as a consequence of wanting the central place on the stage and desiring to get the attention and have our way, we begin to stand apart. You ever notice people do that? First of all, they're kind of grumpy. Didn't used to be grumpy. But now they're grumpy. You can't say anything that'll please them, and then they get quiet. And then you notice they're sitting in the back and coming in late and leaving early. They are withdrawing. Now, that's the very spirit at last that is being described here as a work of the flesh. Or do you have that problem? Are there some of your brethren that you just cannot rejoice with, that are an annoyance to you, and all you can feel about them is, I wish they'd get lost. They're just disturbing my scenery. If they weren't here, I could be happy. This would be a great church if it was not for them. I just wish they'd get out of here. Or do you feel like you're not having your way often enough, that people don't appreciate you, that they don't realize what great gifts you have, and that you're not being utilized as you ought to be utilized, and you're beginning to be resentful. And after a while, you just say, well, no, when you're called upon to lead a prayer, or you're called upon to teach a Bible class, or you're called upon to do something, oh, no, I don't believe I will. Thank you. What's the motive? Is it because you don't feel you could do it effectively? Then just say so. I just don't feel up to that. I wish I could. Maybe I could do it, but I just don't feel up to that. Well, maybe somebody will say to you then, well, let us help you. We believe you can. But if the motive for this withdrawal is, well, I'm just a little bit unhappy with things, and you begin to stand apart, that is a divisive spirit. Can you imagine if everybody that gets his feelings hurt begins to stand apart? What would happen to a local congregation? Why, it'd be in a constant war. And if it were not in a constant war, it would be in a position to have one. Have you ever noticed that sometimes churches that seem to be at peace on the surface, I've been to some, it looked like they all cared for each other, at least I can't tell otherwise, and suddenly something will happen, some incident will occur, and they fall to fighting like dogs and cats. And I'll tell you the reason, it didn't happen overnight. There are old wounds. There is an attitude that has been prevalent in that congregation just waiting to explode. We don't want that in this assembly because we're part of it and because we want Christ to reign here. But I'll tell you, if we don't have it here, it'll be because each one of us seeks to keep this kind of spirit out of his life. It is a pernicious spirit. It destroys the kingdom of God. It rends churches in half or in three and in quarter or in eighths or whatever. It can just split them asunder. Factions, divisions, parties. Parties, sometimes translate the King James Version, heresies. But the idea of it is a sect. Ordinarily and most often translated in the New Testament as a sect. By sect we mean a separate group. So first you see you got this attitude. And then you begin this self-seeking way. And then you stand apart, and finally you begin to say to some other people, I wouldn't have anything to do with those. Let's go over here and do our thing. Don't have anything to do with those people. And you begin to draw people to you and to your opinion. Really, the word means a self-willed opinion, but the consequence of a self-willed opinion is that you create a party that's following after you. You create a sect. That's the reason the Lord hates that. Hates denominationalism. Because it's the product of this very spirit. Opinions being pressed by self-willed people who are ambitious for their own agenda, and as a result of all that, God's people get divided. And then finally, he talks about another kind of excess, loss of self-control, drunkenness and revelings. Now, drunkenness speaks to the issue of loss of control. The aberration of the perception of the human mind, so you cannot think straight. And when the mind is affected so it cannot think straight, then the whole life is polluted. You get drunk and you go and do some other things you wish you had. There'll be other wickedness to be involved in as a consequence of that. So drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And everybody says amen. But you know, I don't get drunk. What I want to suggest to you is that any use of alcohol to affect your perceptions is an illicit use of alcohol. If you are drinking alcohol so it can change your perception of life, then you are doing the very thing that this book rejects. You're doing the very thing that the Spirit of Christ refuses. I don't understand, really, why anybody would want to see life except clearly. I can't understand why anybody would want to have to go through life as though he's looking through a fog. Our experience of life needs to be clear and it needs to be accurate so that we can make the kind of decision we ought to make. Alcohol, instead of delivering us from our problems, simply creates more of a problem. It offers so much and gives nothing in return. It goes down smoothly, but afterwards it bites like an adder, the ancient wise man said, and we need to recognize that. It is our number one drug problem in this country. And young people are being caught up in it continually, usually by peer pressure. But the strange and tragic thing is that it's beginning in junior high and even earlier. And you've got alcoholics of junior high school age. And we needn't act as though there's nothing to be feared in this matter of taking a drink now and then. There's a great deal to be feared. The son of a very close friend of mine. He is fighting a battle with alcohol dependency, and he's an earnest sort of young man, I believe. But he's got a real problem. And what he's had to face is that there is not any alcohol he can drink. Not any. That the only way he can have freedom, the only way he has a choice, is when he doesn't drink at all. And he has no choice after the first one. Because that's taken away from him. And then alcohol carries him wherever he will, and drugs come into the thing. We needn't feel, and I believe this with his wisdom on the part of the elders of this assembly, that we're going to have a discussion of these very topics. They are timely. They're destroying lives. But I want to say this, that those of us who feel that a small drink now and then, and by small drink, I'm understanding a bottle of beer now and then, a glass of wine now and then, every day, maybe at a certain meal, and a bottle of beer every day, this or that. There's nothing untoward about that. I want to urge you at least to think about this fact, that the wine of the New Testament era was never pure wine. It was never that, except it was strong drink and used for the very purpose that the Lord here says you ought not be a part of. Water was always added. I pulled out this little study of wine drinking in New Testament times to read a few passages from ancient writers, particularly from Pliny, who wrote a book on natural history, and in which he mentions a ratio of 8 parts water to 1 part wine. And you know, that's about 1% alcohol at max. Children drank this at the table. So if what you're drinking in your house, your children can't drink, then quit it. This is a table drink. It was a family drink. The wine of the New Testament period was a family beverage drunk at the table by all. An innocent kind of thing. Athenaeus, particular, who wrote a book entitled The Learned Banquet, wrote about A.D. 200, quotes earlier writers about drinking practices, and he quotes a statement from Aristophanes in a play that he wrote, which said, "Here, drink this also, mingle 3 and 2. So that is a reference to 3 parts water and 2 parts wine. The poet Uranus, who lived in the 5th century BC, is also quoted in this particular book, and he speaks about the wine being mixed with 3 parts water. Sometimes the ratio that Athenaeus spoke about went down to 1 to 1. But he describes 1 part water and 1 part wine as a strong wine. Remember, the Bible talks about wine and strong drink. And that Solomon in the Proverbs warned you about wine is raging, strong drink is deceiving. And the reason he's warning about that is because we're talking about that which is unmixed. Or mixed so little that it has power to produce what? It has power to produce drunkenness. A change of perception. Here's a quotation in Athenaeus from one Nicetheus of Athens. The gods has revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it aright, but for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them that take it, and strength in mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. In daily intercourse, to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer, but if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, and you get madness, unmixed, bodily collapse. I wonder if we're listening to this. He said if you mix half and half, and that's 4% alcohol at max for Palestinian wines, he said you get madness. And if you drink it unmixed, bodily collapse. Well, he knew something. And this fellow is not writing out of the context of Christian faith, just out of the plain facts of life. And what we're seeing here is a description in the ancient world of the madness of using unmixed wine, the very kind that is prevalent in our society, may I say. 5% alcohol is common in beer. In wine, yes, 8%, but in the fortified wines of this time, 20%. And the beverages which are most popular in the state of Kentucky with the amount of people, about 50% alcohol, 40% alcohol, enough to pickle the brain. What we need to do is to be sober. And I recognize the fact that when somebody gets up and says, I just believe all the wine in the New Testament the Lord speaks about was just grape juice. I don't suspect that's true, but I want to tell you this much. If it is wine, it is well mixed with water. And the evidence from Jewish tradition is the same as this we've seen from Greek and Roman sources. And that is that the wine drunk at the Passover feast was three parts water, one part wine. And when you read in the language of one who was in the second century, Justin Martyr, about what early Christians were doing that was coming under such attack by rulers, he said, we met early in the morning and we drank wine mixed with water and bread. You'll understand by that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But they drank their wine mixed with water. It became an innocent beverage as a consequence. And I'll just leave you with this thought again. You want to avoid this as a work of the flesh? Then whatever you drink at your table, give it to the children so they can have some. And if you can't give it to your children, then stop drinking it yourself. The only reason in the world, I think, that we can begin to understand why the Bible sometimes commends wine and other times condemns it is because in one case it is well mixed and innocent, and in the other case it's not mixed at all or mixed with so little that its alcoholic strength is pernicious. Why do you drink? Because you like the taste? Or do you drink because it changes your perception of life? I want to tell you that not all of us will become alcoholics. But alcohol, because it has the power to change the perception of things and to bring a certain quick ease to people who are distressed, can become a crutch that will ultimately become a master of your whole personality until it destroys you. And the same goes for and such life. We need to learn to make applications of principles. What he says about all these works of the flesh is that not only are these all wrong and to be avoided, but anything like these. If you can find some analogy in any other activity that's like what's here, then that also needs to be avoided. It is a work of the flesh. And I like what Paul said at the beginning of this list. He said the works of the flesh are manifest. You know what that means? It means they're pretty obvious. If anybody's looking. I don't think we have to wrestle so hard with these particular facets of life to realize they don't have anything to do with anything Christ would approve unless we just sort of like that way of living. And we are turning away from Christ. And such like. That means marijuana and crack and heroin and all the other mind-abusive drugs that are out there today that are killing this society. I've never seen the like of it. We are mindless. Stupid. It's killing us. And yet we go on. And the people that are involved with this drug culture are not all just poor people who are looking for some sort of relief from the agony of their poverty. We've got a lot of middle-class people and some upper-middle-class people that are cooking their brains with this. God made our minds so that we could see and understand Him and know Him. Don't destroy the very part of your being that enables you to understand the message of God and gives you wisdom and counsel so that you can walk in a good way. Peer pressure has done more to destroy young people than anything else because everybody's doing it, and so they move into that direction, not because they're attracted by it, not because they are disenchanted with life, not because they're trying to run from something, but because others are doing it, and they're being challenged to do it. Don't listen to that sort of challenge. It is being made by young people who are in trouble themselves already. You don't want to be drawn into that trap. You're a man and woman enough of your own. You're a Christ man, Christ woman, and you've got sense enough to recognize that this is a disaster. And it doesn't help any, my brethren, for us to go around addicted to cigarettes and other forms of tobacco while we are seeking to tell young people they ought to stay off these addictive forms of drugs. I recognize that tobacco has never been accused of altering the perception of the mind, but it has the power to destroy the body. Somebody said, not in every case. That's exactly right. We've got people who live to be 90, been smoking the biggest, blackest cigars you ever saw. Somebody's just been very fortunate. But a lot of people have been destroyed by this. And so we need to ask ourselves if this is the excellent way that we want to walk. If it is consistent with the Spirit of Christ, be honest about it, be forthright about it, and ask yourself, is this also one of those things that such like would cover? But now let's conclude our thoughts tonight by looking at the work or the fruit of the Spirit. Interesting thing about the difference in the language used. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. He will not use fruit of the flesh. Because I suspect at this particular point that that seems too alive, too productive. What the flesh does for you is not productive, and it's certainly not alive. And in other places, the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1, I remember, and the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, they're referred to as dead works. Laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's how we started out, repenting of these dead works. And 9:14 speaks about the blood of Christ cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Why are they dead? Because they lead to nothing but death. There's nothing in them. What are you going to get from all these activities? Look at them, every last one. 15 in the American Standard Version, I believe 17 in the King James Version. What possible benefit would you gain from any one of them? They are destructive. They'll ruin you. They'll ruin you with God. They'll ruin you with others. They'll ruin you with yourself. You will be a total disaster before it's over. And that's the reason that Jesus says, that's the reason the Holy Spirit says, don't have a part of this. But the answer to all of it's found in this list of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I said to you earlier, I repeat again, the way to drive out the works of the flesh is put in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then the works of the flesh are there. There's no other way. The only thing in the world that can keep the works of the flesh out of your life is the fruit of the Spirit. So if you've begun to think of yourself as being good and in good shape because you don't do this and you don't do that and don't do the other thing, as a friend of mine used to say, the department store mannequin can say that. Any dummy in the department store window can say, I don't do this, that, or the other thing. Being a Christian is a matter of what you have become. Christ is something positive. And the gospel is something positive. And what we're trying to produce here is this new man, this new individual, who has these qualities that are Christ-like in him. And I'll tell you something, when those qualities are cultivated, they drive out the other. Now, let's just think a little bit about this particular matter. Love, joy, and peace. How in the wide world do you think all those ungodly attitudes of selfishness and pride and envy and jealousy and wrath and anger and malice, how do you think they'd live in the life of somebody who learned to love? To have a positive goodwill toward all men. A resolve to love and to care for and do what's best for everybody. It doesn't make any difference what they do. That's the nature of the love. It's the agape love here. The kind of love God has taught. How do you suppose that kind of spirit of selfish pride could ever exist in a person who's cultivated this sort of selfless love? Who cares about the other individual? And I look at these other things. Peace. How in the world would peace reign in the life of somebody? Or how could jealousy and strife and envy reign in the life of somebody who has peace? Concord, harmony, that's the way the Greek lexicon defines the term in Galatians 5:22. But of course it could have reference to more than that. It could just have reference to the person who knows who he is and is content with his lot with God no matter what happens, because he's been provided all he needs. He knows what's important and he's got it. He's not looking to get anything from you. He's glad you've got whatever you've got. Rejoices with you. You're not a threat to him. He has all he needs in Christ. And if we ever get that sense of completeness, the peace of heart and mind that says, look, God has taken care of me. Everything I need is provided. We're not talking about money or things. We're talking about the relationship that transcends time and goes into eternity. This individual knows what peace is. He's kept security. That's another definition of peace that's given in the lexicon. Those who are held in security. Those who don't have to have any fear because God is protecting them. What do they need to be jealous of anybody for? What cause they have to be envious? What should be the cause of strife? They have learned through Jesus Christ the self-emptying mind. And they love other people. It would just put a stop to all that foolishness and nonsense. Long-suffering, how in the world could we have all this strife and trouble and parties and division when people are long-suffering, when they patiently endure insult and abuse from others with a desire to see them turn around? How? It would be the death knell of all these works of the flesh. Kindness? If kindness lives in us, there's no way that strife could live in us. No way that parties and
and divisions could live in us, no way that jealousy could live, no way that enmities and wrath could dwell in us if there is kindness in us. That means gentleness. That spirit that we have seen in Jesus Christ, who is so patient with people, whose expression toward them always for their good is understanding and care and concern. You know, you can't be jealous and envious and strife-born if that's your attitude. You can't be. They cannot live together. Not possible. If you walk by the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't do it. And so that's the reason it's imperative that we have these qualities. And what I have to ask myself as I go through here is, am I a kind individual? Am I long-suffering? Goodness? Goodness has to do with the basic integrity of an individual. The rightness of his character. And when somebody has that spirit, then they can never do wrong to others. And that's the reason that jealousy and envy always gets cut off, because jealousy and envy is always intent on doing wrong to somebody. And it certainly is going to cut off the hatreds and the enmities, because enmity says, you're my enemy. Hatred says, I got to get to you somehow. And that can't be true anymore if I'm a good person. Goodness. Am I good? Would someone who knew me say, he's a good person? Would someone who knew me say, knew me well say, he's a kind person? These are qualities not of super Christians. It is the quality of the Christian. It's the quality of the Spirit-filled individual. It's the quality of one who is the true child of God. And then faithfulness. How are you going to deal with false religion? Faithful to God. Listening to His Word. That word means so many things in the New Testament. It can mean a great assurance concerning a certain thing. Or it can just mean assurance about something. Or it can mean conviction. Or it can mean the faith, what you're supposed to believe. Or it can mean trustworthiness, someone who's worthy of trust. Or it can mean a pledge of good faith. And how do we decide which one it means in a given context? By the context. In this particular context, in the decision of the American Standard Translation, to say it meant trustworthiness, faithfulness. But I judge in this particular case, he's talking about our response to God. We are faithful to Him. We believe what He says. We are committed to do that thing. And if we are, then we can't have any rivals for Him. There's no idol that can be allowed to mix in. We're not going to have any other gods before Him. We're not going to have any other gods, period. We are true to Him. We are faithful to Him. And we are worthy of trust because we've made a commitment and we're going to follow through on it. We have a resolve in our heart. If somebody was thinking about us and trying to describe us, would they say we were faithful? Trustworthy? Sort of individual. That God's word meant everything to us. When our Father speaks with that individual, I tell you, He's concerned to do exactly that. Would they say that about us? That's a fruit of the Spirit. And then He says, meekness. That's the fellow's not always looking for his end of things, not always looking for his part, not always looking for his share. But the individual who recognizes quickly the needs of others, glad to yield his own rights in order to accomplish theirs. That's the fruit of Jesus. We can tell that. What you're having, here's a description of the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. Manifesting these spirits. And last of all, self-control. You think about self-control and ask yourself if fornication and adultery and lasciviousness can live in somebody who has his spirit under control, faithfully serving God. How could they? And ask yourself if anybody who has that spirit of self-control and mastery could ever let alcohol enter into his life to rule and control him. Could let that thing sneak in for one single moment to take control of his personality. Or anything else for that matter. It is fruit in that it is alive, productive, transforming, and good. And we conclude with the last verse of that paragraph, which says, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. Now that's a pretty straightforward, hard kind of a metaphor. Now some of us have been, you know, we've been tiptoeing around a lot of the things in our lives. We're thinking, oh, I really ought to stop that. That's not good for me to do that. I really ought not to be doing that. Let me tell you, I won't get the job. You're going to have to take the hatchet this day. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the lust and passions of the flesh. That just means they have killed it. Their approach is direct and swift. And what they have said is, we are through with those things. Some of us haven't made up our mind yet whether we're through with them or not. We still like to flirt with them a bit. And I can tell you, as long as that is true, you're not going to be a spiritual person. You're not going to walk by the Spirit. You're still carnal. The kind of individual who has these fruits about him is a decisive, resolved individual who said, that's the kind of life I want to be. I want to be like my Lord. That's my aim, and it's my desire. It's the passion that rules me. And therefore, I crucify the flesh with its lust and its passions. And till we do that, no way are we going to be the kind of individual that God sent his Son to die to make possible. Why do people live with these sorts of things, like are described as the work of the flesh? Christians, even, week after week, month after month, year after year. A friend of mine had a conversation with a young man who, while he was preaching in a local church, was committing adultery with the wife of one of the other members. And, of course, he himself was married. And he said, after the young man had repented and tried to make a correction, although it had taken a terrible toll on him and others, he said, how could you do that? Oh, he said, it was easy. He said, every time I did it, I said, I'm not going to do this again. I said, I did it the next opportunity. And I said, I'm not going to do this again. And I did it the next opportunity. We're going to have to come to some resolve about this thing. That we want to live this life more than we want to live in the flesh. More than we want our breath. We want to be this kind of individual. And the Lord has given us the pattern. He died so that we could live. We also must learn to die to this old man so that the new man can live. If you're not a Christian, I love you. And I'm saying these things to help to entice you to come and be the kind of man you ought to be and the kind of woman you ought to be, because I'm telling you, these dead works are going to lead you straight to hell. And they're going to have you feeling a lot of it before you get there. They're a dead-end street. There is nothing there but emptiness and misery and shame. That's the reason God's against them. And the reason he's for the fruit of the Spirit is because there is blessing there, and there's happiness there, and there's fulfillment there, and there's contentment and joy there. And that's what he wants for you. And you've got to make up your mind that you're going to serve the Lord Christ. You're going to submit yourself to him and follow his way. And you can do it. You can do it. Absolutely you can. You just decide that that's the thing that a man ought to want to do. That's the thing that I've got to do, and that's the thing that I'm going to do. I'm going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and live for him. And tonight, it's our appeal to you that you just do it. You say, but I don't know whether I can make it or not. Well, just let God take care of that business. What you can take care of tonight is deciding you want to do it more than anything. And do it. And then to God be the rest, so that the fruit of the Spirit can begin to live in you as the true child of God, walking according to his Spirit. A lot to think about for the preacher, as well as those he speaks to. If you're not a Christian tonight, won't you step forward at this invitation that's extended? Come to the front of this auditorium and be prepared to say, without shame, boldly before this group of people, Jesus Christ is Lord. I commit myself to that, and I'm ready to be baptized in him this very hour while we're standing and singing.